that we are speaking with slides, and they're illustrated. Also, I have given you handouts that will include all the texts that I will be covering, and so though we turn the lights down, you will have all the text for your notes. As indicated by the chairman, the title of our discourse this afternoon is The House of God. A subtitle might be A Short Study in the Book of Hebrews. In his conversation with the apostles the night before his crucifixion, our Lord stated a remarkable truth. John 14, verse 2. Using the American Standard Version, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Our Heavenly Father's house, the house of God, is a house of many dwellings. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews identified two of these many dwellings. Two that God has provided for His human creation. Hebrews 3, verses 4 through 6. "For every house is builded by someone, and he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end." The house of Moses, the house of Jesus, both are dwellings that God has built. In subsequent chapters of Hebrews, the writer made evident how these dwellings correspond to two priesthoods, an earthly priesthood of the order of Aaron, relating to the house of Moses, that is, Israel, a heavenly priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, as you have studied at this convention, and relating to the house of Jesus. That's the church. The writer asserted these dwellings were manifested in the tabernacle. And that will be the focus of our study today. Two dwellings God has prepared for His creation, and which He pictured in the Mosaic tabernacle. To begin, let us read Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. "We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, even of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." The Greek word rendered true has the meaning of real, not imaginary. It does not mean true as opposed to false. The Mosaic tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things of the true tabernacle. Even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." The Greek word translated pattern is typos, meaning type, figure, something to be copied or imitated. The Mosaic tabernacle was, with its two compartments, was a shadow of the real thing, the copy of the actual article. The true tabernacle was the type for the Mosaic tabernacle. Now Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in patterns to the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Unlike that in verse 5 of chapter 8, the Greek word here rendered pattern is antitupon. Antitype. The Mosaic tabernacle was the antitype of the true tabernacle. Now, this use of type and antitype is not the way we normally apply these words, but it is the way the writer of Hebrews used them. Pattern and true are plural in number, so both compartments, both dwellings, are included. Hence, a holy and a most holy exist in the true tabernacle. Whatever else is pictured by the tabernacle pitched by man, both a holy and a most holy are in the real tabernacle, the tabernacle which the Lord pitched. The Mosaic tabernacle was a parable, a visual representation of spiritual and heavenly realities. It was a physical metaphor to teach us God provided two dwellings for his people. It also demonstrated approach to God was severely restricted. The holy had a curtain to prevent the common people from entering. The most holy had a veil that excluded ordinary priests. The thought that God provided two dwellings and will permit some of Adam's seed entry to the most holy has been a problem for those whom God gave the antitypical tabernacle. The severe limitations of their covenant arrangement led them to conclude there is only one dwelling for God's creation, the earthly one. Entry into the heavenly dwelling, the Holy of Holies, is inconceivable to them, to be dismissed outright. No doubt this misconception contributed to their rejection of Jesus. The one-dwelling mindset, however, is not limited to the Jews. The apostles barely left the scene before self-serving leaders made an extraordinary effort to de-Judaize the Christian religion. They asserted categorically that the house of Moses was no more. They declared the only dwelling in God's house for humanity was that of Jesus. Soon, an epistle circulated to churches that criticized and harshly warned those who believed Israel, the house of Moses, had a future through its covenant. The Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 4. Take heed now to yourselves, and not to be like some, adding largely to your sins, and saying, the covenant is both theirs, that is the Jews, and ours, the Christians. But they, that is the Jews, thus finally lost it. This epistle was highly regarded in early Christendom, so much so it was included in some of the preliminary canon lists. Providentially, it was eventually removed and is no longer given such recognition. Even so, other scholars with the same convictions soon appeared. They reinterpreted the Old Testament, spiritualizing the promises to Israel. They declared these promises were the exclusive domain of Christianity. They maintained they were the only chosen people of God. They were the true Israel, the new Israel. For them, Christendom totally replaced the Jewish nation. One such scholar was Justin Martyr. Like the writer of Barnabas, his interpretation emptied Israel of its meaning and legitimacy. He wrote in his dialogue with Trypho a scathing rebuke of Jews less than 70 years after the death of John. I quote from chapter 82, "For the prophetic gifts remain with us," that is Christendom, "even to the present time, and hence you, the Jews, ought to understand that the gifts formerly among your nation, Israel, have been transferred to us." Like others who followed, he appropriated for Christendom all the blessings God promised the Jews. Yet he continued to apply all the cursings to Israel. These endeavors to disenfranchise the Jews effectively established within Christendom the conviction there is only one dwelling for humanity in the house of God, and that dwelling heavenly in nature. And they quote Hebrews to prove their claim. Hebrews 9:8. "The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing." As used in verses 2 and 6, the term first tabernacle refers to the first chamber of the Mosaic structure, the holy. For centuries, scholars have made much of this phrase, "while the first tabernacle, the holy, is yet standing," a practice still followed today. I quote a recent commentator's thought on this verse. "So long then as the holy place continued standing, they had no hope of immediate access to God. But the rending of the curtain meant the abolition of the distinction between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Indeed, the abolition of the holy place." Drawing a lesson from the rending of the veil on the day of the crucifixion, this commentator declared the holy of God's house no longer exists. In his view, and a view common throughout Christendom, the holy, the house of Moses, was abolished. The two chambers of the true tabernacle became one united heavenly dwelling. Thus, in their view, Israel lost its position of favor and was replaced by Christendom. But, dear brethren, is this the proper view? Is this the lesson of the rending of the veil? Let us review the inspired accounts of that extraordinary event. Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Now Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." These two accounts indicate that the veil was ripped in the middle from top to bottom. After this, the dividing in two, however, the veil was still in place. The only change made was the veil was in two equally sized pieces, not one as before. Did this rending remove the distinction between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, as claimed by our commentator? No. The veil did not disappear. It was not vaporized. Just as the rending of the heavens at Jordan did not remove the heavens, so the rending of the veil did not result in its removal. Though it was in two pieces, the veil was still in place. But why was the veil rent, if it was not to make the two compartments one, as Christendom claims? Again, Hebrews 9:8. And the Holy Spirit, this signifies that the way into the holy place, the most holy, hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. The purpose of the rending was to make manifest a way of entry into the most holy. It revealed that God now allowed passage into the inner sanctum. It did not unite the two tabernacles. It did not make the two dwellings one. We will return to the rent veil in a moment, but first, let us consider the phrase, while the first tabernacle is yet standing. Unfortunately, Christendom's conviction that God cast off Israel influences most renderings of this text. Literally, the Greek means having a standing. Young's literal translation gives the proper thought. The Holy Spirit, this evidencing that not yet hath been manifested the way of the holy places, that's the most holy, the first tabernacle having yet a standing. The veil and the restricted entry of the most holy demonstrated a way into God's presence was not possible as long as the earthly sanctuary, the holy, had a standing, as long as it retained its status. That status was lost when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. Loss of status, however, did not mean loss of existence. Ishmael did not die at the birth of Isaac. Esau did not die when Jacob received the blessing. Both lost their standing as the firstborn, but they continued to live. In the same manner, the house of Moses, Israel, that which is pictured by the holy, lost its status when the heavens were opened to Jesus, but it continues to exist. As the writer of Hebrews made clear, the higher status of the heavenly house was demonstrated by Levi having paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Nevertheless, though it is the lesser, the continued existence of the house of Moses is guaranteed. God has promised, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Though not critical to an understanding of the text, the Hebrew word translated "if" would be better rendered "when." God pledged that Israel would become a kingdom of priests when they are obedient. Will this pledge be fulfilled? Christendom says no. It declares the promise was conditional, and Israel did not fulfill the conditions. But let us note, no time limitation was given. God did not say, if you obey my voice by 607 B.C., or by 33 A.D., or by 70 A.D., or by any other date. God pledged that when Israel obeys, with no date stipulated, They will be a kingdom of priests. Let us turn to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I think that establishes our time. Now, verses 19 and 20. After Israel is returned to its land, God promised the Jews, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. No conditions are attached to this promise, and it has yet to be fulfilled. Israel has not received a heart of flesh. Therefore, there is a time, still future, when Israel will do God's ordinances, when they will obey God's voice. Consequently, at that time, they will be a kingdom of priests. God has promised. The two chambers of the tabernacle signify God has chosen two peoples to serve Him, the church as a spiritual priesthood, Israel as an earthly priesthood. Two of the many dwellings in God's house. As we have seen, the veil signified the Mosaic arrangement. Boldly into the sanctuary, the Most Holy, by the new living way which He has opened for us through the curtain, the way of His flesh. This new living way is the way we read about in Hebrews 9, verse 8. The way into the Most Holy. A way not imagined or even possible under the law of covenant. Brethren, the only significance that may be given to the rending of the veil is to provide entry. There is no mention in the Bible of the two compartments being united into one heavenly dwelling, as taught in Christendom. You may have noted a significant difference in the New English Bible rendering of this text compared to that found in the King James Version and other modern translations. The King James translators and others who followed their lead have related the veil to Jesus' flesh. This is most unfortunate. As indicated in Hebrews 9:8, the protocol of the Day of Atonement demonstrated the veil was a barrier that exists in the true tabernacle, the one copied by Moses. So it is a mistake to think of this barrier between God and His creation as Jesus' flesh. There is a barrier. It has existed from the beginning and was made evident when God placed the cherubim at the east of the garden, long before the Logos was made flesh. Jesus' ministry was not to bar, not to keep afar off. His purpose was to reconcile, to bring near, to bring the creation back to God, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. No. The veil is not an allegory for the flesh of Jesus. The text must be understood as rendered in the New English Bible. There is another problem with most English translations of Hebrews 10:20. The Greek word translated new is a sacrificial term and has the meaning of just slaughtered or recently slain or newly killed. The Greek word translated opened as a sacrificial is also a sacrificial term and should be rendered inaugurated or dedicated. It has the same sense as in Hebrews 9:18, wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated or inaugurated without blood. Not comprehending its import, translators profoundly abuse Hebrews 10:20. To their blind eyes, the words are an oxymoron. How could a way of the flesh be newly killed yet living? Not understanding the paradox, they change the text to give it a meaning they can understand. To those who have eyes that can see, however, this text has great significance. The newly killed, yet living way, a way of death and life, is a graphic description of the narrow way. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All who enter the narrow way are crucified, newly killed, yet living. This is the way dedicated by Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. The way exemplified by his 3.5 years walk from that river to a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. It is the way of death to flesh, yet a way of living and to spirit. And that's spirit with a little s. It is the way that must be walked by all who follow Jesus. The inauguration of this way of death and life was attested by a wondrous sign. Mark 1, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent asunder, and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. The word used here for the rending of the heavens is the same as was used for the rending of the veil in Luke 23:45. The rending asunder of the heavens testified to the loss of standing of the house of Moses and to the opening of the way for Jesus to enter through the veil into God's presence. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God's Spirit coming upon him was a reenactment of the creation seen in Eden. But now a much grander creation, a new creation. The heavens were opened because Jesus had been baptized into death as a human creature, then raised in newness of life as a new creature. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Peter expressed the same thought, but in a slightly different manner, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive and spirit. Jesus' immersion in the Jordan symbolized his being put to death in flesh as a human and made alive in spirit as a new creature. But why was this recreation necessary? Paul provided the answer. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Entry through the veil is possible only by the death of the fleshly mind. Why? Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And though this... is there a glass of water? Excuse me. Though this... Though this text was written by Paul as an admonition to the followers of Jesus, it states a principle that was equally applicable to the Master. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. The sobering conclusion of this principle is in verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Only after Jesus was newly killed and living, only after he was put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit, could he please God. It was only after Jesus was raised from the water that the heavenly voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Only as a new creature could the heavens be opened so he could enter the most holy, and only in that holy place could his sacrifice be complete. Then, having entered, when he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Greek word translated sat down also carries the meaning to reside, to inhabit, to dwell. After his sacrifice, the most holy of the true tabernacle became the residence, the dwelling place of Jesus. Our Lord and Master's sacrifice inaugurated the newly killed, living way for all who would believe in that sacrifice, all who would follow in his footsteps the narrow way of his flesh. Just as the rending of the heavens indicated the way had been opened for Jesus, so the rending of the temple veil signified the way was opened for his followers. All who are baptized into Christ, all who walk in newness of life, are privileged to enter the most holy. And as Paul declared to God, God raised us up with him, Jesus, and made us to sit with him, God, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And thus the Most Holy is not only the dwelling place for Jesus, but for all who believe and follow him. The rending of the veil was dramatic testimony to the inauguration of this extraordinary privilege. So, from Hebrews, we have found the Mosaic Tabernacle sets forth two of the dwellings in God's house, the house of Jesus and the house of Moses. A revelation both Israel and Christendom have failed to appreciate. This lesson, however, is not unique to the tabernacle. The two dwellings for the seed of Adam are revealed by a number of biblical figures, and I have included some references in the handout to assist your study should you desire to follow up. Dear brethren, Let us not stumble on this teaching as have Israel and Christendom. Let us thank God for the wondrous endowment He has given us to be of the house of Jesus, to receive the blessing of the younger son. But let us also rejoice for Israel. They too are in God's house. As the elder son, they too will be blessed. Remember the words of the father to his elder son in our Lord's parable, Luke 15:31. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. Both the church and Israel are a chosen people of God. Both will serve as priests in His house. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. May the Lord add His blessing. Here we again come to Thee in thankfulness for all that You have given to us. We thank Thee for the privilege of being at the house of Jesus. We also remember the house of Moses and pray for them. We pray for all those who are going through sickness and trial and testing. And we pray that that You will overrule and overcome, turn all the enemies in the land. We thank Thee for this privilege of coming together. We ask it all in the name of Thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.